appreciate very much the kind opportunity to be here, and appreciate seeing some folks I know, some folks I knew a long time ago, and some of you have not aged. I'm really not quite as old as I look. The beard came in completely gray. My children, actually, when BJU said, okay, now you can wear a beard, not sure, you know, how that comes about, but my children said, Dad, we'll never do that because he's so traditional, he has to do the same thing. I didn't wear anything but white shirts for years because I was too lazy to try to match my colors. My daughter worked me out of that when she became a teenager. And so my kids were like, Dad, you wouldn't dare. And I said, okay, I'm just going to prove you wrong. And it came in all gray, and actually I kind of liked it. So now it's been a few years, and now they said, Dad, you should shave that off. You look old. It's not on your life. It's mine now. I'm going to own it. I am sorry that Carrie can't be here. My wife, she is very much the better half, and she very much looked forward to coming. I look forward to having her with me, but some issues with her parents really became sort of the primary objective for this month, and she has had to spend time with them. And I appreciate very much seeing Jennifer again. I haven't seen Jennifer Pearson in a long time, and seeing the update on PNG, that's very encouraging, very exciting. And I think that fills all of our hearts with a sense of what God is doing in that special place. I'm going to take your attention tonight to the most familiar missions passage in the New Testament, that passage that you have almost certainly heard preached on numerous times. And those of you who are preachers, and I know there are a number of you in the audience, have undoubtedly preached on yourself a number of times. So you say, okay, why are we going back there? Actually, for years, I absolutely refused to preach on any sort of standard mission text. If I was in a missions conference or dealing with a, you know, preaching in a missions environment, I would just avoid those texts. And one day I started thinking, you know, I probably, because I teach missions as well, I probably need to really understand those texts a lot better, not just have the simple three-point outline, but to really get into the text and see what it's saying. And I did that for all of this traditionally commission-type passages in the New Testament, and it really changed the way I think about missions and certainly about those texts. So that's what I want to look at tonight in Matthew chapter 28, and hopefully this will perhaps be familiar, perhaps be nothing new, but nonetheless give us some sense of inspiration as we think about how God motivates us to go out and to serve Him in missions. But before we begin, I very much would like to ask the Lord's blessing and help on our time together. So will you pray with me? Father, these are your people. You know them. You care about them. You are infinitely interested in their lives. And you have drawn them from various backgrounds, from various histories for the sake of putting them together in this body, in this place, to accomplish your work here, and from here to go into other places so that they may bring people to you who will glorify you for your goodness. It's impossible for me, Lord, to know them and to know their burdens, to know their concerns, to know their battles, to know their strengths and weaknesses and temptations, to know what they know or don't know about your word. So I'm asking that by your Holy Spirit you will take the Word, which is a supernatural, infinitely powerful book, and do what I could never possibly do, even if I knew them for many years and had all the wisdom and intelligence possible for a human being to have. Lord, you can do all of that through simple preaching of your words, the proclamation of truth, because your Word will not return void, and your Spirit promises to work in our hearts as we listen to Him, as we allow Him to have His way. And so I pray that that will be the case, where you mercifully and graciously use me. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've read the passage tonight, and that was very good. I appreciate that very much. You'd be surprised how few churches ever have public reading of Scripture. But I want to draw our attention to that last paragraph, that last section, which begins in verse 16. And very often, unfortunately, when people come to this passage, they begin in verse 18, which is clearly a key place, a key passage or a key verse with which to begin. But the context, the the pericope, the paragraph, begins in verse 16. And what comes in verses 16 and 17 really sets the foundation for the statement from Christ, which we know as the Great Commission. So if we don't go back to verses 16 and 17, I think to some extent we miss the point of verses 18, 19, and 20. So let's begin in verse 16. And again, please follow along as I read verses 16 and 17. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Now, we know from the specific statement of the writer, of Matthew, that the audience to which this message from Jesus will be delivered consists of the 11 disciples. Some have suggested that this passage was the scene at which there were the 500 people that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, that would be okay, except Matthew specifically tells us that this is the 11 disciples. Of course, there are the ones that Jesus had chosen, minus Judas, who had, by this point, hanged himself. They went to Galilee because, as we read earlier in the passage, upon coming to the tomb after Jesus' resurrection, the angel that was there told them that they were to go to Galilee and Jesus would meet them there. And apparently, perhaps when Jesus appeared to them later, this is not the first appearance of Jesus, and it's not the last. The first appearance of Jesus was on the day of resurrection when he met with his disciples corporately in an upper room. We have that story in John, as well as in Luke, probably the same event. Then he goes away and he comes back when Thomas was there. So at least several times in the hours following his resurrection, in the evening after the resurrection, that first Sunday of the resurrection, he appears to the corporate group, the disciples, the 11 gathered. We know the last time he appears to his disciples is in the passage we find in Acts chapter 1. We know that's the last time because after that he ascends into heaven. That takes place in Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives. We'll talk about that passage on Friday night. But this is somewhere in between the Jerusalem and the disciples in the upper room and Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives. They go back to Galilee. Most of these are Galileans. In fact, actually, probably all of them are Galileans. The only one of the 12 that was not a Galilean was Judas, and now he's dead. So they're back in Galilee. And at some point, Jesus had said, "Meet me at this specific place." We don't know what place that was. Maybe it was the Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe it was the location of the Sermon on the Mount. But it was some place that the disciples knew, and Jesus simply said, "Meet me there," and here they are. And so they went to Galilee, verse 16, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. This is a specific appointment. They're there at Christ's command. Verse 17 is a verse that's very interesting. This is the verse that I think is really important for us to grapple with in order to grasp the significance of what follows in the commission words themselves. Verse 17 says, "When they saw him," when the eleven saw him, they worshipped him. But some of the 11 doubted. So within that group of 11 people, all of whom by this time have seen the risen Christ, some saw him, Peter at least saw him immediately in the garden. Some saw him later in that upper room in Jerusalem. Thomas, who wasn't there initially, came back later and did see him in the upper room. So all of these 11 have seen the risen Christ. And some of them, upon seeing him there in Galilee at this mountain, they are worshiping him, and some of those 11 are doubting. And so a very natural question is, what are they doubting? It's not at all likely that they're doubting his resurrection. Keep in mind, in his first appearances, back in Jerusalem, on the day of the resurrection, when he appeared to them in the upper room, then they were uncertain. They thought maybe they had seen a spirit. And Jesus does at least two things to try to prove to them that he's not just a spirit. He takes some food and he eats it. He says, "Hey, look at this. Spirits don't eat food. It's not falling on the ground. I'm a body. I'm really here." And then he said, "Come feel me. If you want to." I don't know that any of them did, but "feel me. I have flesh." You can feel it. You can squeeze it. You can pinch it. And it has bones. You can feel the bones in there. Spirits don't have flesh. They don't have bones. So Jesus is saying, it's really me. I'm really here. I'm really resurrected. I have a body. They have no reason to doubt the resurrection. Later, Thomas would come and Jesus said, look, Thomas, if you're still doubting, put your finger in there, probably more in here, in the wrist area. Put your finger in there. Put your finger in here if you want to do that. It's okay. It's okay for you to prove to yourself that I'm really here. And we know that at that invitation, Thomas's reaction was to fall down before the Lord and say, my Lord and my God. So I strongly believe that Thomas is one of this group between the 11. Thomas is on the worshiping side. I don't think that the ones who are on the doubting side are doubting the resurrection. That's been proven. Luke says in Acts chapter 1 that after his resurrection, Jesus proved his resurrection by many infallible proofs. So these disciples have no reason to doubt the resurrection. Well, if they're not doubting the resurrection, what are they doubting? Well, the contrast in this verse is between worship and doubt. So the specific issue about which these disciples are wrestling and having some uncertainty has to do with this issue of worship. And we know that Jesus had accepted worship from the disciples a number of times throughout the Gospels. We read even in just the book of Matthew alone of at least 5 times where Jesus is specifically worshipped by some of his followers. In the garden, when Jesus appears after his resurrection, he says to the women, all hail! And they fall at his feet, and they grab his feet, they're worshiping him. And so this is a natural reaction. But keep in mind that these are all Jewish men. They're all essentially Old Testament people in the sense of that time frame, that way of thinking. And in Old Testament Judaism, you know, because you've read the Old Testament, you know how Jews worship in the Old Testament. They either fall down on their face, flat on their face before the Lord, awestruck at the holy presence of God when they come into God's presence, or they fall down on their knees in a sense of reverence and brokenness before the Lord, or they stand with their arms raised, showing that they are completely open and defenseless before the God of heaven. It's a physical thing. We don't typically worship physically. A lot of places I've been in the world, they do. And frankly, some people get all kind of creeped out by that. Oh, they're raising their hands. Or they're, you know, I was in China this last summer, and when people worship, they get really excited, and they start jumping up and down. And it's very genuine. So then we see that and we say, oh, somebody should tell them to lay off. I see that and I say, someone should tell us to be jealous. They're so excited. I had someone at BJU not long ago say, Val, you need to tone down your worship. I said, look, when you tone down people's enthusiasm at the Bruins game, I'll tone down my worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have nothing against being excited at the Bruins game or any other game. But listen, if God gets excited over me, how dare I not get excited over him? All right? So, these disciples, some of them, I picture in my mind, they're falling on their knees, they're falling on their faces, they're raising their arms. They are treating Jesus the same way they would treat Yahweh himself, because he is Yahweh himself. And they get it, and they understand. Now, I'm not saying that the other disciples are doubting Jesus' deity. That had been very well settled. But I think that they're wondering about, is it really appropriate for us to physically, openly worship Jesus in the same fashion that we worship Yahweh? Some of the disciples said yes. And I suspect that these others, the doubting is kind of got them caught in between. It's helpful to know that the word translated here, doubt, some of them doubted, it's only used twice in the entire New Testament. It's used here and in one other location in the book of Matthew. Now, there are various words in the Greek language for doubt or to express some uncertainty. But this particular word is actually the word that's used in other Koine Greek, not in the New Testament, but in other documents of that era, of being drunk. It's the idea of being unstable. We've all seen a drunk person, right? He can't quite stand upright. And it's this idea of being just not quite balanced. There's wavering. The other place where this is used, Jesus says after the incident that takes place, he looks at the person involved and says, "Oh, ye little faith, why did you doubt?" Do you remember where that is? Matthew chapter 15. What happens in Matthew chapter 15? Jesus comes to the disciples on the water. They've been out rowing all night. These are fishermen. They know about rowing. And something bad is happening. This is a storm that really surpasses their ability. And they've been out there for hours just going a short distance. And they're already overwhelmed. And they know that there's something beyond the normal going on in the storm. And suddenly they see somebody walking on the water. And they freak out. Now the King James or the ESV, none of those use the translation freak out. But they were freaking out. Wouldn't you freak out? It's like, whoa, it's bad. But now it's worse. And so Jesus, in his kindness, before they can start jumping in the water because they figure we might as well just die on the spot, Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, it's me." And they recognize the voice. And as he comes closer, Peter says, "Okay, Lord, if it's you, let me come out and go to where you are." I don't think Peter is being an egotist at that moment. I don't think Peter is saying, "Hey guys, watch this." Not at all. I think Peter is saying, "You know what, the boat is in trouble. We've been out here all night. This is doing us no good. I'm better off out there where he is." That is a great disposition, folks. In fact, that is one of the great characteristics of missionary activity. If Jesus is working in Papua New Guinea, I want to go there and work with Jesus. Okay, so I have to cross a lot of barriers. So I have to go through a lot of hardship. So I have to, in the minds of people left behind, go through a lot of sacrifice. But that's where Jesus is working, and I'm going. I think that's exactly what's going through Peter's mind. So he's out of the boat. Here he goes. He gets out there, and all is good. And then Peter, and you can't blame Peter for this. Don't climb all over Peter. He looks around. He sees waves. He hears the wind. And he says, "What am I doing?" And he starts to go down. Jesus comes, grabs him by the hand. I don't think Jesus yelled at him or was scornful of him. I think Jesus, "Oh, Peter. Peter. Why are you doubting? Why would you doubt me?" And he lifts him up and he carries him back to the boat. But there you can see the visual idea of Peter on the water. It says Peter doubted. Of course Peter doubted. Can you see Peter on the water? Especially when he's about to go down? He's all over the place. That's the word. So I think literally what Matthew is telling us here in Matthew chapter 28, verse 17, is that some of these disciples are like, "Oh, they're going down the east. Oh, maybe not. Maybe not." And they're literally, physically doubting. They're unstable. That's the scene. That's the picture I want you to have in your mind. And then, verse 18, Jesus comes and speaks to them. And what does he say? He says, "Men, not only is it appropriate for you to worship me, but you must worship me." Jesus responds specifically to the doubt. Jesus says to them, "I am the absolute sovereign ruler of the universe. Born King of the Jews. Proven over and over and over again through the Gospel of Matthew that he is the King of the Jews. That he is King and Lord over creation. He is King and Lord over life and death. But now he says, I am the King of everything. The farthest star, the furthest reaches of the furthest galaxy," Jesus says, "that's mine. I'm the King." So, stop the doubting. Stop the wavering. Everyone, down on your knees. I'm in control. That's what's happening here. Jesus, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. And because of that, now we have verses 19 and 20. Because of that, based on that, therefore, on this account, because of the fact that you must worship me, go make disciples. And so what Jesus is telling these men is this experience of being overwhelmed, awestruck, completely and totally devoted and broken before me, this sense of absolute surrender and total commitment that is the essence of worship in the presence of deity. On that basis, and with that impulse, you go out and you do to others exactly what I have done to you. No one understood discipleship better than these 11 men. They knew what it was to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. They knew what it was to take up their cross, to deny themselves, and to follow him. No one needed to explain that to them. And so Jesus says, because of your relationship to me in worship, now you go out and you make other disciples. See, so often when we come to this passage, we talk about the word go. The word go is important, and the word go is a vital part of this entire concept, because you're not going to make disciples unless you go somewhere. Obviously, first of all, you want to make disciples in your own home, your spouse and your children, and those who come into your home. You want to make disciples in your workplace and in the places you normally have a sphere of influence and the places you normally go. But for many people, that going extends beyond their normal sphere, their normal place of influence, because God is interested in seeing the whole world brought into this relationship of worship and discipleship. So going is a vital part, but going is not the central part. The central part is make disciples. And the reason we make disciples is because he deserves to be worshipped. And that goes right back to the theme of this week. So that the Gentiles and all people may glorify God for his goodness. The disciples got that. They felt that. They experienced that. And I want to say to you tonight that the motivation and drive for all true service of Jesus Christ rises out of our sense of worship to him. I talked to my brother this morning. My brother went through some really dark times the last few weeks. Some major unexplained illness. And I made an opportunity to go to Indianapolis before coming here. And I don't want to say anything. I don't want to reveal too much about my brother. And I'm not saying anything that I think would embarrass him. But as soon as he saw me, he burst into tears. He said, "Mark, this is so hard. I don't understand. Why is God doing this to me?" And one of the very first things he said was, he said, "You know, the fact is I have devotions every day, but it doesn't change my life. I'm still the same person I was before. I think I'm a child of God, but it's like I go through this motion and it all feels good, and then I go to my job and it's all gone out the window." I said, "Yeah, that's probably 99% of the Christians I know, Matt. The issue is not that you come to God and you read the Bible and you say some prayer and you say to yourself, I've somehow fulfilled my obligation today. The issue is that you come before him and you stay there until your heart is filled with worship. Until you see yourself before him absolutely broken, absolutely surrendered. And every day you are overwhelmed by grace. You feel like you're standing at the foot of Niagara Falls and God's grace is blowing away. And when you do that, when you experience that, when the reality of God's work in your life pushes you to the place of true and absolute worship before him every day, you're going to be finding people everywhere that you can be talking to about Christ. You're going to be looking for opportunities to just share the joy and the glory of Christ in your life. And I've had people come up to me and say, "Why are you so happy?" Jesus Christ is reigning in my heart. He is the King of the universe, and my whole life revolves around him. And if your life revolved around him, you'd be happy too. I had a lady on Monday night say, "You know, I have a worry list. It's 3 pages long." "How long is your list?" I said, "Here, I'm going to write it on a piece of paper." I took it and I wrote the word "nothing." She said, "You don't worry about anything?" I said, "No." She said, "How can that be possible?" I said, "I have a King in heaven who is so infinitely concerned about my life. He is so interested in everything about me that I know that he's going to take care of every detail in a way that is right and good and proper and loving, and I don't have to worry." She said, "I wish I had that." I said, "I wish you had it too." That's the whole point. And for many people, for some people at least, that disposition, that sense of making disciples because of my own overwhelming sense of contentment and joy in Christ, then moves me to some other field, to some other place, to some other culture, to some other language, where I look and I say, there's no one there to help those people. There's a great need and a great opportunity, and God could use me. And all of that ultimately arises out of our own sense of relationship to Christ and worship. So he says, go make disciples of all the peoples, of all the nations, of all the ethne, the people of the earth. And we do that we do that by baptizing them. Baptism is not just a ritual we go through because it's the thing to do. Because, well, after all, this is the church I go to, the family I was born into. It is a sign of making disciples. I've been to many places in the world where the day you get baptized is the day your life, as it used to be, is over, in the sense of your family, your job, your relationships. I've had people in China shake and say, I know I need to be baptized, but the day I do, everything changes. I remember a man in Africa telling me, in West Africa, 35 years old, he says, Mark, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe He's the Savior of the world. I believe He will take away my sins. I said, why don't you come to Him in faith? He says, because then I'll have to be baptized and show that I am a disciple, that I am a true follower, that I am proclaiming that I have followed Jesus Christ. And the day I do that, my Father will reject me. And I'm not ready for that. I can't do that. For us, many times, unfortunately, it's like, I was a pastor for 10 years. Okay, Johnny, why do you want to get baptized? Well, all my friends have been baptized. I had this conversation with my kids. I want to be baptized, Dad. Why? I'm the only one in my Sunday school class who's not baptized. I said, not good enough. Sorry, go away. When you can say with all of your heart and understanding, I want everyone to know I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I bow my knee before Him. My whole life is about Him. Then I'll baptize you. Both of my kids, by God's grace, are baptized. Both of my kids were baptized. Well, no, I was going to say baptized by me, but my son was not. But the point is, baptism has to do with discipleship. And then the teaching. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. The teaching there is not the same word. The King James translates it the same word. Go and teach, and then teach them. It's two different words. The first word, translated here in the ESV, is make disciples. The second word is just the simple word teach, didaskalos. It's the simple word to teach, like we're doing here tonight. You have someone come and you teach something from the Scripture. Teach something about Jesus. What is it that God is, or Christ is telling the disciples to do? You go and do to others what I've done to you. You take everything I've told you, and then you teach it to them. That is a difficult, involved process. It's not just, okay, we're going to sit in a class. It's my life rubbing off on your life. A missionary friend said one time that he was, he remembers somebody kind of was coming out of a tight parking space and rubbed his bumper of his car against the missionary's car. And the missionary got out and looked, and some color from the other guy's car was all over his bumper. And he said, I looked at the color and I said, that's discipleship. So that's a good illustration. Yeah, it's my life rubbing off on your life for the glory of Jesus Christ. That takes commitment. That takes involvement. And the essence, the core of everything that is ministry, whether it's in a foreign field or whether it's in our own home, is making disciples. And so Jesus tells His followers, you teach them not just to know, but to do. Not just to be able to pass the test. I teach hundreds of students every semester at BJU. They pass the tests, but woefully few of them truly, truly worship Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm not saying they don't know Him, but their lives are not wrapped up in Him. They're not joyfully content in Him. They're not willing and eager to fall before Him and say, absolutely whatever You want, Lord. Because You're the King. You're everything. But those who say, I will do, I will obey, and just simply like a little child, take those things that God has taught us in His Word and just do them, those are the people that are used of God to make other disciples. And let me just say a quick word about this whole issue of discipleship. Unfortunately, in American Christianity, American churches, I'm not saying this in a negative way, but I'm not saying it to be harsh. Discipleship has become a 12-week lesson plan. Discipleship. I asked a pastor one time, a friend of mine, I asked him, I said, what kind of discipleship do you do with new believers? He said, well, I preach every Sunday. Actually, I preach twice on Sunday, he says. That's my discipleship. I said, Jesus did that, but He also, somehow, He found a way to get into people's lives, to overlap with them. I've had an interest in China. I've been to China 7 times and teaching there, and when I came back this last summer, the guy at immigration in Dallas says to me, "What were you doing in China?" I said, "Breaking the law every single day." Excuse me? I said, "I was teaching underground house schools, completely illegal, especially for a Westerner." And he turned out to be a believer. He says, "Tell me more." We talked for 25 minutes. All the people in line were angry. I said, "What about?" I kept looking behind. He says, "Don't worry about that. There's other lines." He kept talking. But anyway, I figured out one time China. Okay, China right now is 1.35 billion people. Let's just say, for the sake of discussion, that we could stop the population change in China. Nobody lives. I mean, nobody's born. Nobody dies. Stays 1.35 million people. And let's say, for the sake of illustration, that in this frozen number, this fixed number, we had somebody go to China who was a phenomenal preacher, who could preach even better than Pastor Hamilton, and had this tremendous power of God's presence, and stood up in Tiananmen Square and preached the message of salvation, and 3,000 people fell on their knees and accepted Jesus Christ. Boy, that would make news, wouldn't it? Let's say the next day he went out and he did it again, and 3,000 more people, and the next day 3,000 more people, and he did this every single day. Within 6 months, he'd be on the front page of every news magazine in the world, right? At the end of a year, he would have more than 1 million converts. And everybody, you know, think about missionary support. Okay, let's drop our support for everybody, and let's support this guy because he's amazing, right? I mean, let's be realistic, that's what would happen. At the end of the year, he's over a million converts. Let's say that there's another guy over here. He goes to China. He's not as flashy, not very dynamic, but he finds one Chinese guy, and he spends a year teaching him about Jesus, to the point where at the end of the year, that guy is a true disciple of Jesus Christ in the biblical sense, and he is now ready to go out and make another disciple. So at the end of the year, 1 year, that original guy and one other, there's two people, 1 million plus 2. This guy, nobody knows him, and if he has any support, it's gone. It's switched over to this guy, right? At the end of 2 years, this guy's got 2 million. At the end of 3 years, he's got 3 million. It's growing phenomenally. This guy at the end of 2 years has 4, and then 8, and then 16, and nobody pays him any attention at all. But all he is doing is exactly what Jesus said, to go and make disciples, even one a year. This guy over here, Mr. Phenomenal, after he's doing this day after day, year after year, year after year, year after year, how long will it take him to reach the entire population of 1.35 billion people? Well, not very long, only, turn this over, 1,233 years. Because 1.35 billion is a lot of people. Missionary nobody that no one even wants to know about. Don't tell me about that guy. He's not phenomenal. But he's doing what Jesus said. At the rate of multiplication, how long will it take the entire population of China to be converted and be true disciples of Jesus Christ? 29 years. And in just slightly over 32 years, the entire world can be reached. Do you realize that in every single generation since the time of Jesus, it has been possible to make disciples of the entire world in one generation? But we're so busy trying to build a church and to do our own thing and to figure out programs that we're not doing the dirty, hard, difficult labor of getting into somebody's life and putting up with people who smoke and drink and listen to that bad music and all these terrible things that they do. Instead of getting into their life and helping them and seeing them grow and converted and like little babies, you have to change their diapers and there's always some problem and issue. Yes! Exactly! But they become disciples of Jesus Christ. And then they go out and do the same. I'll make a bold statement. This is the foundation of my entire missions philosophy. Very simple. Jesus made one basic command as far as the end of his ministry, turning everything over to the disciples. Here's the command. Go make disciples. Okay, you got it. I'm off to heaven. Jesus gave one great promise. I will build my church. And hell itself isn't going to stop that. Do you realize that no matter what we do here in Westerville or any other part of America, no matter what we do, Jesus will build his church? If hell itself can't stop that, you and I aren't going to stop that. Jesus will build his church. So here's us. We want to build a church. Okay, Lord, we're going to build a church. We're going to help you out. No. You make disciples. I will build my church. In every single place of the world I've been where people are doing that, the church is like China, over 100 million believers. India, massive growth. You know the fastest growing church in the world right now? You know where it is? As far as numbers of converts, percentage of the population, do you know where it is? Iran. You know why? Because the disciples there are making disciples. Oh, they don't have any influence, they don't have any power, they don't have any political, whatever, but they're going one by one and they're making disciples. And the church is just like, look, if we'll make disciples because we are consumed with our glorious worship of Jesus Christ, he will build his church. Well, this passage ends. Passage ends with Jesus saying, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Why does he put that in there? Well, I think I've heard a lot of different ideas about this, and maybe mine is no better than anybody else's, probably not, but here's my idea. Frankly, Jesus has been kind of popping in and out. That sounds irreverent. I don't mean it to be irreverent. But Jesus is here, then he's gone. Then he's here, then he's gone. Then he's here, then he's gone. Okay? Now, before that, these people had spent all of their time with Jesus. That was their life. We're with Jesus. Now he's resurrected, and sometimes he's here, and sometimes he's not. And these 11 disciples said, he's just told, you must worship me, and because of that worship, go out and make disciples. I think some of them are like, yeah, but we just want to be with you. And Jesus' response to their heart cry, this devoted sense of personal fellowship with the living Christ, Jesus said, I've got you covered. The reality is, I am always going to be with you. Maybe not physically like this, but there will never be a moment for the rest of your life, for the rest of eternity, when I am not right here with you in my personal presence. The Greek literally says that I will be with you the whole of every day. That's a great thought. So as I go and joyfully share the message that Jesus Christ is my King, he wants to be your King, as I go and try to make disciples, as you go and try to make disciples, you have that assurance that you're doing this with Jesus right there with you. And it grows out of that personal, delighted fellowship, that relationship that you have with him, then motivates you to share that relationship with others. For some of you, that will be just your home, and that's enough. That's fabulous. For some of you, that may mean going to a whole different part of the world. But either way, it's just joyful service to the King. And it's okay. Oftentimes, we come at a missions conference, and there are certain songs that we sing as missionary songs. And they are missionary songs. And they're supposed to motivate us, remember, and to think about our relationship with the lost people around us. This passage tells us that our relationship with the lost people around us is foundationed on our relationship with the King of Glory, so that we can bring this message that others can glorify him for his goodness. So here's my favorite missionary song. I want us to sing it as we conclude. It's hymn number 65 in your red books. It's not something you probably think of as a missionary song. It's, oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and joyfully sing his power and his love. So let's sing that, and then Pastor Hamilton will dismiss us. I'm not going to leave the singing. I'm a terrible song leader. So whoever does this, brother, thank you, Isaac, come, and we'll sing that song together.